Let's turn again in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, the 24th chapter. So we started looking at this last week. We kind of just touched on some of the few highlights in this chapter. We didn't try to do an in-depth exegesis verse by verse, and we're not going to do that again this morning. That would be challenging, maybe someday. But we do want to sort of go a little bit deeper than we did. And it's sort of like sometimes reading scripture and studying scripture is like peeling back the peels of an onion. And sometimes we just like to dive right into the core and just want to have that full and complete understanding of things. But there's a patience that's required, and there's a repetition that's required, and a waiting on God that's required a lot of times in understanding some of the things, especially some of the more difficult passages of Scripture, and there are verses in this chapter that are difficult. So Matthew chapter 24, let's just start reading it, and ask the Lord to help us here this morning. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of me, or because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom should be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner room,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures will be gathered. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand or know until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. There's so much there. I'm almost afraid to start. But let's dig into it. I'd like just quickly to make reference to a verse that I keep referring to in my own mind. It's found in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. He says, talking about Christ's first coming, he says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait for him. And so here we have the two comings of Christ. His first coming, in which he dealt with our sin, in which he bore our sins upon his body, offered himself as a sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice, enduring the very wrath of God in order to reconcile us who were enemies to God. But then he's coming a second time, Hebrews says, without reference to sin, but to bring our salvation to completeness. And we stand in between those two great truths. I would like to say, in a way, to be between two great historical facts, but the second one, I guess you in a sense wouldn't say is historical yet, but in a sense it is. It's going to happen in history in the future. Between two events of history, one that has taken place, one that has not yet taken place. And we live in what the apostles referred to as these last days. We live in days that prophets of old longed to peer into. When they were prophesying, it says they inquired of God what it was or who it was and what time that they were prophesying about. And the Lord revealed to them that they were prophesying of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow, and that they were not ministering to themselves, but they were ministering to us unto whom the ends of the world have come. What momentous days we live in. For years, for hundreds, for literally thousands of years, the nation of Israel waited their Messiah, longing for him, looking for him. And then the day came, as we've already seen, when John the Baptist burst upon the scene and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus came when John had finished his course and said the same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it was as if, but the future age, the age to come, the kingdom of God intersected into this present age. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, having paid the penalty for our sins, and having established in the first phase his kingdom upon this earth. And now we live in these last days, in the days of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. What, you know, when you think about it, what a privilege to live in these days. We can look back and we can see with clarity what the Old Testament saints could not see. They could only see through types and shadows and ceremonies what would happen on that fateful day as Jesus our Savior hung upon the cross. But we can look back and we can look with clarity and we can see this, the profound, most profound of all historical facts, that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, offered himself up on that cross for our salvation. And that which was at one time couched in types and shadows has now been proclaimed and declared, and we see him, we see clearly. And having our lives founded upon that great truth, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we look forward with eager anticipation to his second return, in which he will come to judge the world. What glorious days that we live in. And so here's, returning to our text, here's Jesus having come out of the temple. And, you know, we don't realize it fully, but that temple was a very grand and glorious piece of architecture. There was, many of the stones were overlaid with gold. I mean, we can't even begin to comprehend. It was an amazing feat of architecture. And everybody was awed by it. And so even the disciples, they were like showing to Jesus, look at this amazing temple. And this was, you got to understand, we're going to see the import of this as we go along. This was the Jews, it was Israel's pride and joy. They remember the day when of Solomon's temple, and all of that had been destroyed, and they had lost all of it, and many of them had thought that perhaps that Israel would never be a glorious nation again, and yet God restored them to their land, and they rebuilt the temple. And yet, in this day, they were still under the oppression of Rome. They loved their temple. This was the very heart and the center of their religion. They continued to offer the sacrifices upon the altar day after day. And so, the disciples pointed out to Jesus, and what does he say? He says, "Do you see all these things?" In verse 2, "Truly I say to you, no, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be turned down." Which will not be torn down. And they must have been in amazement. Like, what are you talking about? They were still expecting the kingdom of God to be established. And he says, this temple's going to be destroyed. So a short while later, they ask him for clarification, and they say to him, when? Now, here's the thing that we need to establish if we're going to be at all successful in interpreting and understanding Matthew chapter 24. So what was it that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, and he gave answer to? And really, they asked him more than one question. They were blended together, but they said in verse 3, tell us, when will these things happen? What things? Well, Jesus had just said to them, this temple's going to be torn down. There's not going to be one stone left upon the other. And they asked him, when is that going to happen? But then, because they equated that with the end of the age, they went on and said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's very important for us to clarify in our minds exactly what the question that Jesus was responding to, because much of Matthew chapter 24 has been misinterpreted and mishandled, because I think, you know, there's something about all of us that we life revolves around us, and so we apply everything to us and to our day. So we take Matthew 24, and it's talking about all the things that are happening in our day. And people point, look at what's happening over in Israel, look at what's happening. I just saw somebody posting Facebook this morning. Oh, prophetic news, Israel doing this and that and the other thing. It's, you know, but first of all, it's all about us, and it's all about our day. You know? And we come to the scriptures that are a historical record with a certain degree of certain lack or ignorance of history. How did this impact? Let's start off with them. Let's get out of ourselves a little bit, back to the disciples, and how did this impact them? And in the years to come, how did it play out for them? We need to start there. I'm not saying it doesn't have any impact for us today. It does. But if we're really going to understand the impact that these things have for us today, we need to understand, first of all, the historical context in which this prophecy was spoken, and that which the Lord Jesus was speaking of. So let's move forward. What's the very first thing that Jesus says? You know, here they're asking them a question. When's all this going to happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed, for one thing, and when's the end of the age going to happen, for another? And he doesn't just exactly jump in and say, okay, well, in the year X, you know, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and here's a little chart for you. People do that today, but Jesus didn't. What did he say? He started off by giving them a warning. And if we are going to be good students of eschatology, we need to heed the warnings that our Lord and Savior gave to us when he's teaching us about it. Should we not? See, isn't there something in us? We just like them. We want to get it all figured out. You know, this day that Jesus said, the angels don't know when it is going to be. I don't even know when it's going to be. There's only one person that knows. It's God the Father. And yet, we all want to know when it's going to be. And just instead of accepting the fact that this is a hidden thing. So instead of just giving them a little chart and a little outline, what does he do? He gives them a warning. And so the first, we want to start, when Jesus was speaking here in Matthew 24, what was his intent and his purpose in speaking? That is the thing, that is the primary thing that we need to get out of this passage. Sure, we have a curiosity about the end times and all the things that are going to occur. But was Jesus here just ready to satisfy their curiosity? No, not at all. He gave them, what he gave them was that which they needed, let me say it to you this way, to be able to endure. Later on, he says, all these things are going to happen, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. What he was giving them was truth and understanding that would fortify them and enable them to endure in the midst of very difficult times. And so it wasn't just to satisfy their curiosity. It wasn't just so that they could develop some complex eschatological scheme that they could go around and tell everybody else about and say, look at this, I got it all figured out. Look at how this fits and that fits and the other thing. No. He didn't care about all that. He cared that they would be faithful to the end, and so the things that he was teaching them here were meant for that purpose. And that's how we ought to be approaching these scriptures. So the very first thing that he says, he gives us, is a warning. See to it that no one misleads you. And he repeats the same warning. In verse 11, what does he say? Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And then down again in verses 23 and 24, he says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if it was possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so that if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out, and behold, he's in the inner room, do not believe them. Look at how much of what he's saying here is to warn them so that they would not be misled. Verse 5, he says, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead any. And there's a verse in 1 John where John says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, he was speaking in, what, second or third century, just after Christ. And he says, it's the last hour. We always think, again, history revolves around our time. Well, this is the last hour. It was the last hour. It has been ever since the resurrection of Christ. We've lived in the last days have been going on for 2,000 years. And all of this passage of Scripture, as we will see, applies to that whole period of time. Do you think that Jesus just gave, he gave this little oratory just for a select group of saints who were going to live in the last 7 years of history? That's all he cared about? No, it was there for all believers throughout all of this end time period to strengthen and to encourage and to give hope and to give comfort. That's what it's there for. And it saddens me that we become so academic in our minds that we want to figure out all. He purposely, if he wanted to, he could have made it all crystal clear and said, this is going to happen, and then after this. And it didn't matter. So why do we struggle so much with it? But what was his warning? Take heed lest any man mislead you. And so John says, you heard the Antichrist is coming. Well, already there are many Antichrists in the world. If there were in John's day, I would suggest to you that there are even more so in our day. Now you would say to me, well, there's not that many people. There's the odd cult, perhaps, where people would actually come and say, I am Jesus. But that's not what he said. It says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. In other words, in me is salvation. Follow me. I've got the truth. And Antichrist doesn't mean necessarily against Christ. It means instead of, in the place of Christ. One of the marks in Ephesians, he is speaking to the elders and he says, after my departure, many will come and they'll be deceivers, they'll be false teachers, and they will draw aside disciples after themselves. One of the marks of a false teacher and a false prophet is he doesn't point you to Christ, he points you to himself. And, one of the identifying factors of deception in our day is that it is marked by the men who propagate it. It's focused around the man. We can name some because they are out there and everybody already knows, like Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen. They're following that man, not Christ. And what he teaches, they elevate him and they esteem him. And so in a sense, these men come And though they don't actually declare it with their words, saying, I am Christ, these are anti-Christ, in the place of Christ. They're in the place of solid biblical truth, in the place of pointing men to the cross and the penal substitutionary death of Christ on that cross. They teach another gospel, a false gospel, false teachings that's instead of Christ. Can anybody for a moment doubt the fulfillment of what Jesus said here? The very first thing when they're asking him, what are going to be the signs of your coming? Don't get misled. There's going to be so much deception. Let's take that to heart. Could I be deceived? Could I be misled? Which I don't know. I'm based in solid Reformed theology. I can't be misled. Oh, yes, you can. Our hearts are desperately wicked, are deceitful above all things. It is possible for any of us. And he says the deception here, can we minimize it? He says the deception would be so great that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. My confidence is not in my ability to be able to discern. My confidence is in the fact that he said that my Father is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of his hand. My confidence is not in myself. My confidence is in God. If my confidence is in myself, I'm in a place of danger. We need to take these things seriously into our heart. But let's move forward then. Verses 6 to 8. He goes on. After having spoken about great deception that would take place, he says, for you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Look at this. That's not yet the end. Now you hear all the time people who are, you know, talking about prophecy and the end times, and they say, oh, look at this war, look at this earthquake. It shows that we're near the end. And Jesus said, no, that's not the end. What he's saying is these things are going to occur and reoccur down throughout history. They're going to be a part of history. And now we can look back and we can see that. I mean, the fact that we have this tendency to go contrary to what Jesus said and look at these things and, oh, this must mean it. He's going to come back. And this is the very end. We look back in World War I, World War II, there were so many evangelicals. World War II, they looked at Hitler. He's the Antichrist for sure. This is the end. This is it. And you could understand why they would think that. This was the war to end all wars. Millions of men were dying. There was plagues and all kinds of things. And well, it's all getting fulfilled. This is the end. But Jesus said, well, this is going to happen. It's not the end. And what did he say? He says, don't be afraid. Just have confidence in God. Trust and rest in him. But then he goes on, after speaking of wars and rumors of wars, in fact, he says these things are the beginnings of birth pangs. Then in verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Once again, we are so prone towards wanting to try to establish for ourselves a chronological timetable that we say, oh, see that word then? It means after all these things happen, then there's going to be great tribulation. And so we develop a thing about this great period of tribulation right at the very end of the age. But that's not, I'm not saying that's not true maybe, but that's not what it says there. In Mark, just quoting from one of the commentators rather than going and looking at it together, Mark does not note the time when he's quoting Jesus' words here. He just says, you'll be hated by all men. And Luke, when he's quoting Jesus, he says, before all these things. Okay, so we can't get a chronological timetable out of this. Luke says, before all these things. And so the commentator correctly says, hence, we gathered that the calamities now announced will precede, accompany, and follow those before mentioned. So, again, what is the Lord Jesus trying to do? here. He is not trying to establish for them some chronological timetable whereby they can follow all the signs and then get some sort of an idea of when that day is going to be and then, you know, get ready. That's exactly contrary to what the Lord is saying. He says, you need to be ready all the time because you don't know when I'm returning. But here are the things that are going to mark all history right from this point forward until the time I do return. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. And here's something else. You are going to be hated. See, one of the reasons we get off track is because we have a tendency to interpret scripture, on the basis of culturally. But we're living in the United States and there's no persecution. So he's talking about persecution here. That's not happening, so it must be some period off in the future. We are so ignorant, say that respectfully, I'm including myself, of history and of what is going on around us. Did you know that statistically speaking, there have been more Christians put to death in this century than in all the centuries before? They say that even during World War II, that there was approximately 12 million Christians during that period of the war who were martyred. What we are experiencing in North America is not the norm. The norm, the default, the de facto standard of Christians throughout history and is still the way things are in most places in the world today is that they are hated by the world. And so he's describing not some specific period of time, some specific tribulation. He's saying, look, you guys, I'm telling you this so that you won't fall away. Because look, let's just look back at the text again and see. One thing does lead to another here. It says, verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away. At what time? See, now he is specifying a time, but not a particular period of time in history. But when there is persecution, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Now, we are living in a day in this North American culture in which true Christians and the wheat and the tares can sit beside each other in church pews, and the difference is hard to distinguish. But I'm going to tell you something, and this is true of history, that when persecution breaks out, oftentimes the difference becomes very evident. Because why? Those who are false professors of faith will betray the ones who are true professors of faith. There will be a time of separation, a time of division. And so again, why is the Lord telling us these things? He's telling us these things to get us ready, to prepare us, to strengthen our hearts. This is the kind of thing that you can expect. You can expect to be betrayed by others. Let's move forward from there. Verses 15 to 20. Now, rather than trying to take this verse by verse, I want to give us just an overview. Verses 15 to 20, it's okay if anyone wants to disagree with me on this, but as far as I can see, for the most part, the emphasis there is on the destruction of Jerusalem rather than the end times. Not that it doesn't apply to the end times as well, but the primary... Remember, Jesus is answering their question. We've got to come back to historical context, and to the way the disciples were understanding his answer, he'd said the temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon the other. And they said, well, when's this going to happen? They also added, when is the end of the age going to come? Because in their minds it all blended together. So he's answering both questions. And so he says to them, let's just look at it quickly. When you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee. See, now we have, he's speaking, this is not symbolic, it's those who are in Judea. Well, we're not in Judea, so this doesn't apply to us. Maybe in a secondary sense, but he was speaking to they who were living in Judea. He says, when certain things happen, you need to flee. Now, you know, if persecution brought out, if there was earthquakes and all these things that happened, I mean, certain Christians have interpreted this way, should we flee? There's Christians who have. They fled to the mountains, you know, on the basis of verses like this, taken out of context. He says, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is in the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back and get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter and the Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now that verse probably could be applied both to them and to us. But let's, you know, we've looked at this in the Old Testament. When the prophets prophesied, they prophesied of the restoration of Israel to their homeland and the rebuilding of the temple. And we saw that there was an immediate historical fulfillment of that prophecy. But then there was also a further out spiritual fulfillment of that prophecy in the church. The same thing is true. Oftentimes prophecy works that way. So these things that Jesus said to his disciples were historically fulfilled about 40 years later. And again, we lack historical context and perspective, and so we don't get the full impact of it. But I think all of you know that in AD 70, the general, and he became the emperor of Rome, Vespasian, well, the emperor was Vespasian, but Titus, the general, ransacked, he laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and he leveled it. Now, that to us is just, well, it's a historical fact. It happened. But to the people that lived in those days, it was much more than just a historical fact. And I would just like to digress a little bit here this morning and read to you just little snippets that I've picked from different articles that describe, first of all, the state of the Jewish nation in those days. See, we got to think about what Jesus was up against. He came to his own and his own received him not. The Jews crucified him. And then the disciples, the apostles, they went out and they preached the gospel, and for the most part, with exceptions, the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah and they rejected the gospel that was preached to them. And judgment came upon them. The severest possible judgment. So when we look at with this description, when he says there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world, we just think, we don't even realize how great of a judgment was that took place. Let me just read some of these things to you. Some of these are taken from Eusebius and from Josephus, who were historians at that time. He says, there is scarcely another period in history so full of vice, corruption, and disaster as the 6 years between the persecution of Nero and the destruction of Jerusalem. A prophetic description of the last days by our Lord began to be fulfilled before the generation to which he spoke had passed away. And the day of judgment seemed to be close at hand. So the Christians believed, and had good reason to believe, and even to earnest heathen minds, that period looked as dark as midnight. The most unfortunate country in that period was Palestine. This is another writer now. Where an ancient and venerable nation brought upon itself unspeakable suffering and destruction. The tragedy of Jerusalem prefigures in miniature the final judgment. And that's, you know, I'm not digressing, just trying to give you a history lesson here for no reason. It does apply to us. But if we really want to see clearly how it applies to us, we need to look at what happened historically. What happened to them prefigures the final judgment. And this, and in this light, it is represented in the eschatological discourses of Christ, who foresaw the end from the beginning. The forbearance of God with his covenant people who had crucified their own Savior reached at last its limit. As many as could be saved in the usual way were rescued. The mass of the people had obstinately set themselves against all improvement. James the Just, the man who was fitted, if any could be, to reconcile the Jews to the Christian religion, had been stoned by his hardened brethren. You remember James, he was of such noble character that even the Jews spoke very, very highly of him. And he pled with the Jews. He was the elder or the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. And it says that he had camel's knees because he prayed so much, and so much of his prayers were for his own people, just like Paul's. You know, he said that he had a heart for his own people after the flesh, the Jews. Here was this man that nobody could find. He was one of the most highly esteemed citizens and regarded as a righteous man by Jew and Gentile alike. And yet in the end, their hardness of heart was so great that they even put him to death. James the Just, the man who was, that's what they called him, James the Just. If any could be, if any man was fitted to reconcile the Jews to the Christian religion, he was stoned by his hardened brethren, for whom he daily interceded in the temple. And with him, the Christian community in Jerusalem had lost its importance for the city. The hour of the quote-unquote great tribulation and fearful judgment drew near. In April AD 70, immediately after the Passover, when Jerusalem was filled with strangers, I want you to see just how great the wrath of God that was poured out upon this city, the timing of it, at a time when many from around Judea and all of Israel had come for the Passover and were in that city. That was when the siege began. The zealots rejected with sneering defiance. Now, understand what had happened here is that the Jews had risen up in revolt against Rome. You remember what their whole attitude was when Jesus came? Our Messiah is here. We're going to throw off the yoke of Rome. We're going to become a great nation again. And he said, no. That's not what it's all about. He went contra everything that they held dear. They wanted to be the head and not the tail, because that's what was prophesied of the Jewish nation. He said, unless you're converted from that kind of an attitude and become like little children, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. My kingdom is not of this world. If you want to be the greatest, you've got to be the servant of all. And the Jews listened to that and said, I'm not having anything to do with this. Look at even Jesus' disciples were bitten with that same spirit. James and John, hey, we want to be sitting at your right hand and on your left. Well, isn't that the common attitude of men and women in our society? They want to be the greatest. They want to be looked up to. They want to be the most powerful, the most preeminent. And the Jews, they were proud people, like, we are the people of God. And they looked down upon and sneered at the Gentiles, the dogs who were outside the camp. It was to these proud, defiant, this proud, defiant nation that Jesus came. And it was, and they rejected him, their Messiah. And when Titus ransacked, or when he laid siege to Jerusalem, again and again, he offered them truce, terms of peace. And every time he did, they rejected it. It was like inflamed with their pride and their zealousness. We are going to be a great nation. We are going to, I mean, the odds were so stacked against them, and yet they were blinded by their zeal for their religion. And so every time he said, look, and lay down your arms, let's have terms of peace, they said, no. In fact, they struck anybody who did surrender, they killed them. And even the famine, which began to rage and sweep away thousands daily. So this is what happened. He laid siege to Jerusalem, and they began to starve. And just as in times gone by, the starvation was so great that mothers even would eat their own babies. We can't hardly conscious such, you know, such a thing. But that's what happened. The cries of mothers and babes, the most pitiable scenes of misery around them, could not move the crazy fanatics. History records no other instance of such obstinate resistance and such desperate bravery and contempt of death. The Jews fought not only for civil liberty and life in their native land, but for that which constituted their national pride and glory and gave their whole history its significance, for their religion, which even in this state of horrible degeneracy infused into them an almost superhuman power of endurance. Titus, according to Josephus, intended at first to save, talking about the temple now. So here we're going to see the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. And it's interesting how this came about, because Titus himself wanted to save it. I mean, it was a marvelous piece of architecture. It was overlaid with gold. And generally the Romans, we think of them, they were strong, ruled with great authority, but they were not barbarous. And they would respect the cultures of the nations that they had overcome. And they would actually preserve oftentimes their temples and respect for their other gods. And he wanted to preserve the temple. As perhaps a trophy of victory, or perhaps from some superstitious fear. And when the flames threatened to reach the Holy of Holies, so his men had got in there before him, his men were just so angry with the Jews because they had been given chance after chance after chance to surrender, and they wouldn't. And Titus lost control of them. Those men just went into that temple and ransacked it and burned it to the ground. And it says, when the flames began to reach the Holy of Holies, he forced his way through flame and smoke over the dead and dying to stop the fire. But the destruction was determined by a higher decree. His own soldiers, roused to madness by the stubborn resistance and greedy of the golden treasures, could not be restrained from the work of destruction. At first, the halls around the temple were set on fire. Then a firebrand was hurled to the golden gate. And when the flames arose, the Jews raised a hideous yell and tried to put out the fire, while others, clinging with a last convulsive grasp to their messianic hopes, rested in the declaration of a false prophet that God, in the midst of the conflagration of the temple, would give a signal for the deliverance of his people. Remember what Jesus said? There's going to be false prophets and false Christs that are going to rise and deceive many. And the fulfillment of that was in the immediate historical future. The legions vied with each other in feeding the flame and made the unhappy people feel a full force of their unchained rage. Soon, the whole prodigious structure was in a blaze and illuminated the skies. It was burned on the 10th of August, AD 70, the same day of the year in which, according to tradition, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It was just an accident of history. Think God wasn't involved in this? No one, says Josephus, can conceive a louder, more terrible shriek than arose from all sides during the burning of the temple. The shout of victory and the jubilee of the legions sounded through the wailings of the people, now surrounded with fire and sword upon the mountain and throughout the city. The echo from all the mountains around, even to Perea, increased the deafening roar. Yet the misery itself was more terrible than this disorder. The hill on which the temple stood, this whole hill, was seething hot and seemed enveloped to its base in one sheet of flame. The blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain more in number than those that slew them. The ground was nowhere visible. All was covered with corpses. Over these heaps, the soldiers pursued the fugitives. What a picture. What a horrific scene. There's parts of this one man who was recounting took place, and he was quoting from Eusebius. He said, you go read sixth chapter of Eusebius yourself, it's too horrible for me even to quote. The Romans planted their eagles on the shapeless ruins over against the eastern gate, and offered their sacrifices to them, and proclaimed Titus imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy. Thus was fulfilled the prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Even the heathen Titus is reported to have publicly declared that God, by a special providence, aided the Romans and drove the Jews from their impregnable stronghold. Josephus, who went through the war himself from beginning to end, as first as governor of Galilee and general of the Jewish army, then as a prisoner of Vespasian, finally as a companion of Titus and mediator between the Romans and Jews, recognized in this tragical event a divine judgment and admitted of his degenerate countrymen, to whom he was otherwise sincerely attached. I will not hesitate to say what gives me pain. I believe had the Romans delayed their punishment of these villains, the city would have been swallowed up by the earth, or overwhelmed with a flood, or like Sodom, consumed with fire from heaven. For the generation which was in it was far more ungodly than the men on whom these punishments had in former times fallen. By their madness, the whole nation came to be ruined. And finally, just a few more quotes. It says, Josephus said, the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to these of the Jews at the destruction of Jerusalem, are not so considerable as they are. Do you see how, you know, when we look at history and understand these great events that we know so little about, that we have a greater understanding of what Jesus said? He said, because there will be tribulation such as has not occurred from the beginning of the world. And we don't think about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's just small potatoes to us. But this was an absolutely horrific event that took place that those words easily describe. Another historian says this: other sieges may have witnessed before and since scenes of physical wretchedness equally appalling, but nothing that history records offers anything parallel to the alternations of fanatic hope and frenzied despair that attended the breaking up of the faith and polity of Israel. Lenski says, no nation had ever piled up a guilt such as that of the Jews who were chosen of God, infinitely blessed, and yet crucified God's Son and trampled upon all his further grace. No judgment had ever and can ever be so severe. In the history of the world, no judgment can be compared with this that wiped out the Jews as a nation. Finally, Edersheim says, the tribulation to Israel was unparalleled in the terrible past of its history and unequaled even in its bloody nature. Nay, so dreadful would be the persecution that if divine mercy had not interposed for the sake of the followers of Christ, the whole Jewish race that inhabited the land would have been swept away. What a horrific description of things. But yet it is to be noted, excuse me, that in the midst of that, God's people were spared. Those who were truly Christians were warned. And before the siege ever took place, they had fled. Historians tell us, Josephus tells us, there was probably not a single Christian left in that city. So can we apply that to ourselves? Oh, yes. Because there are going to be, I'm not a preterist. The preterists take the historical fulfillment of Jesus' words here in Matthew 24 to an extreme, and they say it was all fulfilled there in the destruction of Jerusalem. No, that's not obviously not true. That's in fact rather, I'd say it respectfully, but rather ludicrous to think that. But we see how horrific that judgment was and the anger and the wrath of God against those who were his people but had rejected him. We see how horrific that tribulation was. We can get for ourselves a little glimpse of what has happened and what will happen as we move forward into history until that very last day when the Lord comes and judges finally all those that have rejected him. But we also see how that in the midst of the greatest of tribulation and the greatest of judgments, God will preserve his people. Well, we're running out of time. I haven't even gotten to the end of my first page, and I got 3 pages here. I didn't want to like focus just on the description of the destruction of Jerusalem, and yet I felt it was necessary in order for us to get, we're going to have to be a little bit painstaking, you're going to have to be a little bit patient with me, because obviously we're not going to get through all of this in one Sunday. But let's close off with this here this morning. So this whole section that we've looked at, about verses 15 to 20 approximately, for the most part, apply to the destruction of Jerusalem. But in it, there is something for us. There's something that we need to learn, because we're going to go through days that are similar. Christians have already gone through days that are similar. During the wars, they did. And I, for one, don't believe that our time of religious freedom and peace that we've experienced in this country is going to last forever. Again, why did Jesus describe all these things that would characterize the whole of the end times? Why did he describe them this way? He described them to give us so that we wouldn't be shocked by them, so that we wouldn't be thrown off our guard by them, but that we would be prepared and that we would be able to endure to the end, so that we wouldn't be deceived and misled by the false Christs, which are many. And so finally, he says in this portion, if someone comes to you and says, look, Jesus is over here, the Messiah is over here, don't believe him. What does he finally say? For just as the lightning comes from the east, verse 27, and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when Jesus rose up and ascended into heaven, and the disciples were gazing up into the sky after him, the angels came and said, I love this little story, and they said, Men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who has ascended up into heaven, he will return from heaven in the same way. In the same way that you saw him go. Look at the reality of the return of Christ. It's not some spiritually weird interpreted thing. That same Jesus, in his glorified body, he is coming again, and that is the hope of the saint. And every eye will see him. Listen how he describes it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. He says, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. I'm going to have to stop there, because if I go on to the next thing, it'll lead to proof. If nothing else, I'm sorry that I didn't get even halfway through the points I'd like to. Hopefully I'm laying a little bit of a foundation and something for us to move forward to. But if nothing else this morning, oh, I pray that a couple of things would sink deep into our hearts. First of all, when Jesus was asked about the signs of his coming, rather than giving this chronological outline that we could just follow to the T, he gave warnings. Warnings against deception. Warnings of the fact that there's going to be great and tumultuous times that are going to happen, and you are going to be hated by all men. That is what we ought to expect. When opposition arises, don't think it's like Peter said, when you endure a fiery trial, don't think some strange thing happened to you. That's the norm. And if we continue in the way that we are going, and they're going to be fervent and all out for Jesus, there is going to be people who are going to be hated. It's going to happen. That's the norm. But not only that, we have a blessed hope. Our Lord Jesus isn't going to stay there in heaven forever. There is a day known only to the Father that he will return. And he says in Thessalonians, he says, comfort one another with these words. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen.